Good evening, Grace Community Church. Thank you, Mike and Beth. That was wonderful, was it not, to sing those songs and be reminded of those truths that so well correlate with what we're going to look at tonight. And I appreciate the introduction, Tom. All those things are indeed true. What is also true that you didn't mention is I'm 6'5", so I'm going to raise this up a little bit higher. How about that? And also, it is true, I have two children who are here tonight, but I also have two grandchildren. And I know what you're thinking. You're too young looking to have two grandchildren. I hope you're thinking that, but it is true, and we have one more on the way, hopefully this next week. And so it's very exciting time for sure. And what a joy to hear these baptisms tonight as well, so clearly articulating the gospel, so clearly explaining how it is not a matter of good works that save them, not any amount of good works added to their salvation, and yet when someone does get saved, the person's life is changed. And they gave testimony to that truth. So what a encouraging time to hear those testimonies tonight, to be sure. Well, tonight, I'm very thankful to be here in our last church service of this year. And as this year draws to a close, we naturally, as the year draws to a close, reflect on what has happened in the past year. And as a church family, we will always look back at 2025 as the year that our dear pastor, John MacArthur, went to be with the Lord. He finished his race, finished it well, and was welcomed home. We also know other faithful members finished their race, also went to be the Lord this year, including Burton Michelson, Bob Houghton, Jubilant Sykes, Francine Davis, and others as well. So as we reflect on this last year, definitely we think about the brevity of life. And that becomes very real to us and very personal to us. But also at the turn of the calendar from one year to the next is a time to look forward as well. And we do so in anticipation of what may come in 2026. And we make plans about what we will do in this next year and what we hope to accomplish. And as we do so, we recognize that our days are in the Lord's hands. So as I was thinking upon these realities, the brevity of life and making plans and looking towards the new year, my mind was drawn to this passage in James chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles tonight, I would encourage you to turn there. We're going to be looking at James chapter 4 and verses 13 to 17 tonight and walking through this wonderfully helpful passage from the book of James. So I'll read it for us now. James 4, 13 to 17. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, if any of you had the opportunity to read some old Puritan works such as John Owen or perhaps Richard Baxter, you may have seen the initials DV written in the context of when the author talks about his intentions or plans. For example, Baxter writes, I intend shortly, DV, to give a fuller account of these matters. Have you ever looked into what do those initials mean? Why do they say DV when they're talking about plans or intentions? Well, it actually comes from the Latin phrase, Deo volente, and that literally means, in Latin, God willing. And authors use this shorthand DV to express a recognition that any future plans are under God's control and will only be accomplished if God pleases to make them happen. The usage of the Latin phrase, Deo volente, or later the shorthand DV, comes from the passage that we're looking at tonight. And we see here in our text that we are encouraged to say, if the Lord wills, when we make our plans. Now, this use of the initials DV, not everyone has been a fan of that. In fact, Charles Spurgeon wasn't a huge fan. of someone using the initials DV in their writing. He says this. Spurgeon writes, "The fashionable way to put God willing is in Latin, and even then to abbreviate it, and use only the two consonants DV to express it. You know, it's a fine thing when you can put your religion into Latin and make it very short. Then nobody knows what you mean by it. Or if they do, they can praise your scholarship and admire your humility." So Charles Spurgeon, not a big fan of the initials DV, but certainly understood the need to have the attitude of God willing, if the Lord wills, and whatever happens. And he often used that phrase. And he used that phrase because of what we see here in this passage and other passages of Scripture as well. You see, when someone says, "Lord willing," speaking of what will happen, "I plan to do this, Lord willing," what it is a declaration of dependence. It's saying, "I am dependent on what the Lord allows to happen, on what the Lord causes for this next year." We enjoy the Declaration of Independence in this country, and rightly so. We are very thankful for our country where we can have many, many freedoms. And that's a good thing to have as a country. But the reality is, every one of us is dependent on God. Every one of us needs to recognize that as well. And certainly in this passage, we see that if we fail to do so, we are dishonoring the Lord. Now, this idea, if God wills, if Lord wills, is used elsewhere in Scripture as well. We see Paul using it a number of times, as well as the author of Hebrews. In Acts 18:21, Paul comments to the Ephesians. He says, taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills." Then he sets off from Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I will come to you soon if the Lord wills." Paul says in Philippians 2:24, "And I trust the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly." And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." So we see that expression, that declaration of dependence, used many times in Scripture. But how many of us are saying, whenever we make plans, whenever we go to do something, "if the Lord wills"? Are we required to say this every time? Should we always be making this statement? Well, if we look at Scripture, there are many times where Paul talks about future plans and he doesn't use the phrase, "if God wills." In Acts 19:21, it says, "Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Or in Romans 15:28, he writes, "When I have finished this and have put my seal upon this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain." Or in 1 Corinthians 16:5, "I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia." Looking then at these examples, that Paul didn't always say these words, and certainly we don't see in Scripture that we're commanded to always say these words. We don't see then a requirement that we always say this. But as we'll see in this passage, though we may not say "Lord willing" or "God willing," we must always have this attitude. We must always have an attitude of dependence on God in whatever we do. And so then, as we look at our passage tonight, we're going to see, as we make plans, as any of us makes plans or thinks of intentions about the future, we need to have this attitude of dependence on God. And we're going to see in this passage four maxims or four truths that we should incorporate into all of our planning. Four truths that we should remember and think about in all our planning of the future. And these four are, and we'll go through them. First is, independent planning is arrogant. We'll see that in verses 13 and 16. Second, we'll see that your life is time-bound and brief. Third, we'll see God's control is comprehensive. And finally, failure to obey is sin in verse 17. Now, the book of James teaches that the person who has genuine faith will not only understand these four maxims, but will incorporate these truths into everyday thinking and actions. You see, the theme of the book of James is evidence of true faith. from chapter 1 to the very last chapter describes what is the outward evidence of genuine faith in a person's life. That a person of true saving faith will act in these ways that James describes. Now I say true saving faith because James writes about a different kind of faith in chapter 2. In chapter 2, and you can flip over there in your Bibles, in chapter 2, verse 14, he starts a section off by saying, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" He says, can that faith, a faith that doesn't result in good works? So we see here that there is a so-called faith that doesn't result in a changed life or a life that's in obedience to God's commands. And that type of faith, where there is no change, is not a saving faith. It's what James calls in verse 17 of chapter 2 a dead faith, or later he calls it a useless faith. Not every person who claims to have faith has true saving faith. Nothing could be more clear than that from the book of James. Not every person who believes that God exists and that Jesus Christ came has true saving faith if that person has never repented of their sin and followed Christ. And I imagine a room this size, there are some who have not done that. You do know who God is. You have heard and you believe that God exists. You believe that Jesus Christ came, but you have not humbled yourself in submission to God. You have not come to him recognizing you deserve God's wrath. And you have been on the periphery of Christianity. You have that so-called faith that believes a few things but has never given their life to Christ. And I would plead with you, if that is you, to consider the words of James and make your faith a real faith, a true submission and following of God, to fall upon God's grace and put your faith in him. We just celebrated Christmas time, a wonderful time to celebrate the birth of Christ. And we remember his death and resurrection. But the salvation that Jesus came to give is only for those who have repented and followed him. And what James lays out in this book is this is what a person's life will look like after they have come to faith in Christ. This is what genuine faith looks like. And one of the ways that we can see true faith evidenced is in this passage, that genuine faith recognizes dependency on God and trusts him for each and every decision. That genuine faith is not a Sunday-only faith, but one that actively trusts God in daily work matters as well. So let's look at these four maxims then tonight. The first one we see is independent planning is arrogant. And we see that in verses 13 and 16. First, in verse 13, we see he writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." So James paints a scenario here, and he starts out, "Come now." Now, usually James starts a new section by saying, "My brothers." But here he wants to get their attention. He's saying, "Come now." Almost like saying, "Listen up," or "Let me talk some sense into you." He's saying, "Listen, you who say this thing." He wants to grab their attention because he has a rebuke that he wants to give them. And he says, "Come now, you who say," and he's addressing those in the churches when he says this. And of course, when he says, "you who say," he's not saying you have to say exactly this statement, but if you're saying something like this, if you're saying something generally like this, and he actually takes out the specificity, struggling with that one, of this statement, the details, how about that, and says today or tomorrow, or he says such and such a city. But James wants to generalize it and say, look, if you're having this type of attitude, if this is the type of thing that you're saying, and he says this person making these plans is saying, look, we know the time. We're going to go today or tomorrow. We know the place, to such and such a place. We know the duration. It's going to be a year there. And we know what we're going to do. The activity is we're going to engage in business. And we know the goal is to make a profit. And he says, for you who are saying this, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Now, as we read this statement, at first blush, we may say, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing obviously wrong. It doesn't seem like to say, well, this is our plan. We're going to go to this city and engage in business and make a profit. And some have wanted to find fault with this statement in what is said. And they'll say, well, look, James is clearly saying we shouldn't plan. We shouldn't make any plans. That's a wrong thing to do. But certainly that's not what James is saying here. He's not saying that planning is wrong. We see throughout Scripture that planning is encouraged. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Or in Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty surely comes to poverty. And Jesus in Luke 23:28-30 speaks about the man who builds a tower and should first calculate the cost. So Scripture affirms planning. So it's not as if James is saying, you who make plans, what are you doing? Plans are a good thing. What James is pointing out here is not a problem in what is said. The problem is what is not said. What is not said in this statement by this person here in verse 13? What is not being said, or more accurately, what is not being considered, is God's role in everything. What is not being thought about by this speaker that James points out is a dependence on God. Instead, it is a self-reliance. It is a self-confidence. And later, we see the issue spelled out more clearly in verse 16, starting in 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What is not included in this person's planning is a consideration of God. Instead, what this person does is practical atheism. And perhaps you've heard that term. It means that for all practical purposes, this person says, I know that God exists, but he doesn't factor into my life. Yes, on a quiz, if you gave me something to check a box, I would say, yes, I believe in God, but my day-to-day life, it means nothing to me. There are many practical atheists who claim to believe in God, and yet, by their life, they show that they do not. And that is what is the case of this person. Rather than a real faith in God, a person who fails to consider and rely upon God demonstrates what James says here is an attitude of arrogance. He writes in verse 16 there, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. This self-reliance that the person has is what James says an equivalent to boasting in arrogance. And if there is not a conscious reliance on God, it means reliance on self, which is boasting. Now, when we use the word boasting, we almost always mean it in a negative way. And most frequently, Scripture does speak of it negatively, but not always. And our minds should go to Jeremiah 9:23-24, where we read, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. So the problem we see in Jeremiah, that it's not boasting that's the problem, but what are you boasting in? And here we see is boasting in arrogance, boasting in self, boasting in your own ability. Now, it is a type of arrogance that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Back in Daniel chapter 4, and let's turn there real briefly to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, the king of Babylon at the time is Nebuchadnezzar. And you may recall the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the great king of Babylon, and he had engineered wonderful things in that city, one of them being the Hanging Gardens, which was an engineering marvel with tiered gardens, with trees and shrubs and vines. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was impressive, but it was not something that he should have boasted in his arrogance about. And in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28-30, we read of his boasting. It reads, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" You see there, "I myself have built by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty." Nebuchadnezzar boasted in his arrogance. He gave all credit to himself. He was self-reliant. And he paid the price for this. Later in Daniel 4, we see that God punished him for this and sent him out to the field, and like a cattle wandered the fields. And we may look at the statement of Nebuchadnezzar of saying, "Wow, look at how boastful he is. I myself, I've done this." I don't think I would ever say such a thing like that. That's not the boasting and arrogance that I would ever do. But as we consider James chapter 4, and we look at what is being said here, this individual making plans is not saying, "Look what I'm doing," but he does neglect to mention God's involvement in anything. It is a complete disregard for God at all. Not a derogatory word is said about God, but not any recognition of God's power is said either. And to do so, to have that arrogance to think you can do this on your own, that God does not factor into your daily life, is what James is pointing out here. It's sinful arrogance. And not only is it sinful arrogance, but he says all such boasting is evil there at the end of 16. And we know that Satan is called the evil one. And when we arrogantly plan and act like we're independent from God, we are acting more in line with Satan and his character than we are with God's. And so we see here clearly this first truth, this first maxim, that independent planning is arrogant. And we must not do that. It is foolishness. And that is exactly what James is going to show us. The reason that independent planning is so arrogant and foolish is because the second truth that he says, the second maxim is, your life is time-bound and brief. And he makes this clear in verse 14. He writes, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." In verse 13, we learned about that man with a plan. Well, now he's getting a reality check. All of these plans he made about travel and doing business and earning money, these were all plans that relied on himself. But what he failed to consider is that his life is both time-bound and brief. Now, first, time-bound. We see that in the first sentence there. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And that is a reality we all have to come to grips with, don't we? We only know what's happening in the past and what's happening now. We have no idea what's happening tomorrow or the next week or the next year. This is a truth that Scripture repeatedly reminds us of. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And we can all think back to times when we were very surprised at how things played out. Certainly not according to our plans. Who plans to have a car accident the next day? Who plans to have a heart attack? There are so many things that happen to us completely out of our plans. And James reminds us of this. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. We are time-bound people. Now, there is a fascination about this. As humans, we want to know what's going to happen. And you will see people going to so-called fortune tellers or reading horoscopes. There's many books and movies about time travel, of going to the future, because we desperately want to know what will happen. And yet the reality is, we don't know. We don't know. God does. God knows exactly what's going to happen. Yet we need to understand that that is beyond our knowledge, and it should humble us to recognize that. Now, thankfully, as we say, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We know what the very end brings because we have the book of Revelation. So praise God for that knowledge. But unless God brings all those events tomorrow, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we need to recognize that reality. But not only is our lives time-bound, but they are also brief. And the second part of verse 14 reminds us of this truth. He says, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We need to recognize the brevity of life. Now, notice he doesn't say that life is a vapor. He says, you are a vapor. We need to take this to heart. Now, it is a reality that we can use the general term life, but it really comes to a point when it says, you are a vapor. Now, the word vapor, the Greek word there, can be translated mist or puff of smoke, and it has the idea of the transitoriness of our breath on a cold day. Now, I remember as a kid, I grew up locally. As was mentioned earlier, I grew up in this area, been at this church since I was about 6 months old. But it gets cold once in a while, a little cold around here, and you could see your breath sometimes on a cold morning. Now, as a kid, we would always think it was pretty funny. We would pretend we're smoking with our breath. And that was always a funny thing, we thought, at least at that age. But how quickly the breath comes out and it disappears. So fast it comes and then it goes. And that's what we see that our lives are compared to, that you are compared to, is the vapor. And many times in Scripture, we're reminded of the brevity of life. There's many illustrations that are given. In Psalm 102, it compares us to the evening shadow. In Job 7:7, to a breath. In Job 7:9, to a cloud. This morning, we're reminded that of Psalm 103, we're like the grass that flourishes and dies away. In Psalm 39, David writes, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days, and let me know how transient I am. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And also in Psalm 90, Moses writes, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Scripture repeatedly reminds us of the brevity of our lives. But it does not do so to drive us to despair. You can imagine from a secular mindset, from someone in the world, when we think about the brevity of life, it can drive to despair. Oh, if life is so short, then what's the point? What's the meaning? But that is not why Scripture reminds us of the brevity of life. Scripture reminds us to consider how short our lives is for a couple reasons. One, it reminds us to use our time wisely. Our time is short, so let's be purposeful how we use each day. We see this in Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So that's one reason Scripture reminds us of the brevity of life, but the second one is more common. And the second reason is it contrasts our finitude with God's infinity. And again, we see in Scripture, when we are reminded how brief our life is, how transitory our days are, it is contrasted with the everlasting nature of our God. It is to humble us. When we compare ourselves with the greatness of our God, that he exists outside time, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we should be humbled. We should have the exact opposite of what this individual says, the boasting and arrogance. Instead, we should be humbled and recognize that we can't do any independent planning. That all of our planning must include God's design, must include God's grace in it. And so we see here this second maxim, that our life is time-bound and brief. And when we make any plans, we must remember that. We must remember that we do not know what tomorrow holds, and we know that our lives are so short. And yet that is not all. James goes on then in verse 15. And he reminds us that God's control is comprehensive. That's the third maxim. God's control is comprehensive. He gives positive instruction, and he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Here we see a contrast with the arrogant planning from verse 13. This is how we are supposed to make plans. We should be saying, if the Lord wills. Now, as we discussed before, it's not a magic formula. It's not just by saying these words we have a heart of humility. We don't always even say these words, but this must be our heart. This must be our understanding when we're thinking about the future and when we're planning in things. Now, in this short statement here, in verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. We see there's four important implications. Under this point here, we see four implications from verse 15 alone. And the first implication is we need to recognize God's control of all things. By saying if the Lord wills, it is expressing that God is sovereignly in control of everything that happens. God is the one who determines what will be. And we see this, of course, all throughout Scripture, God's sovereign control. Job 23:13. But he is unique, and who can turn him for his and what his soul desires, that he does. Or Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Or Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. What was missing from that statement in verse 13? That statement of independent planning was a recognition of God's involvement in everyday affairs. God is sovereign. But it's not only that God is sovereign. It's a faulty theology that see that God may be in control, but he stands afar off and that he's not involved. When the scripture tells us, not only is he in charge of all that happens, but he is intimately involved, providentially orchestrating every detail of our lives as well. We also see this clearly described in scripture. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, even down to one's steps. Or we see God's providence over so-called chance events. In Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is providentially in control of things that seem like random chance to us. He is involved. And of course, we know in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things God is involved in. And we must not only be ready to check the theology quiz, the box in the theology quiz saying that God is sovereign. This truth needs to influence our daily lives. It's not just that we can say, yes, I understand this is true. When we make plans different from how this individual does, are we considering God's control and our dependence, our reliance upon him? We need to be faithful to do this. Recognizing God's sovereign control overcomes our own arrogance of independent planning. Now, what's not spoken of in this passage, but this reality of trusting in God's control of everything also defeats the sin of worry as well. You may not be like the example here in the passage of boasting in what you're going to accomplish. You may be someone who just constantly worries about what's going to happen this next year, worry about what's going to happen financially to you. You worry about your health. You worry about your job. You worry about so many things. Well, this same solution to arrogant boasting about the future is the solution to worry as well. Recognizing that God's in control. He can be trusted. Now, it would be a very sad thing to know that we have a sovereign God, control of all things, if he was a cruel God, if he was a God who cared little for us. But the reality is, as we were reminded in Psalm 103, we serve a God full of loving kindness. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. So recognizing his sovereign control of all things is a comfort to us and destroys both arrogance and worry. Well, that's one implication from this statement in verse 15. And a second implication is that we need to recognize that today may be your last day. It says, if the Lord wills, we will live. Part of recognizing God's control is knowing that he may decide that this is your very last day on this earth. He decides if we're going to have a next year or even if we're going to have a tomorrow. It reads, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But the first thing is if we'll live at all. We need to recognize that each day may be our last. And we cannot say, I know for sure what will happen, because we don't even know if we'll be around. This may draw your mind to the parable that Jesus told in Luke 12 about the rich fool. He says in Luke 12, verses 16 to 20, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, is probably alluding to that parable when he speaks of this man who does not know what tomorrow may bring and just thinks of the prophet and what will come. And yet we know that tomorrow is not promised to us. And so if we are to follow Christ, it should be tonight, and we should trust in him in any future plans. Well, that's the second implication from this verse in 15, but a third one is be willing to submit your desires to the Lord. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. By having the mindset of if the Lord wills means that we know that the plans and desires we have may not match what God has in store for us. We may have plans of what will happen, but God's plans might be very different than our own. And it's not enough to just say, well, if the Lord wills, with an attitude of, he may choose something different, but I'm not going to like it. Well, certainly that is not the attitude that this person is to have, that any one of us should have. It is, if the Lord wills, I will be thankful for that. If the Lord directs me in a totally different way, I will be able to rejoice in that. And really, when we consider who will make better plans, you and I, who are limited in our knowledge, we don't know what tomorrow may bring, we don't know what the future holds or the needs of others, and yet we trust in ourselves? Or is it better for the one to be making the plans who is infinite in wisdom, the one who is infinite in power, who is completely righteous, just, and loving? Certainly God's plans are going to be better than our plans anyway. So when we say, Lord willing, we should be willing to do what God wills to happen. We need to rejoice in God's plan for us. Well, finally, in verse 15, we also see the implication. It says, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. We see here in the suggested statement that James gives of how we should respond when making plans, we will live and also do this or that. It includes the idea of we will also do this or that. What he's saying is we're still going to make plans. There's a dependence on God. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But we do make plans. We will do this or that. God has given us brains. God has given us the responsibility to use wisdom and to plan ahead, as we saw some passages say earlier. Now, in planning, we need to follow godly principles, to be sure. One of them is planning in faith, as this passage teaches us. Planning, trusting God's control of everything. We should always plan with an eternal perspective as well, meaning we should live for things that lasts for eternity and not just earthly comfort. Good planning includes going to count others for counsel and asking them what we should do. We see that spelled out throughout Proverbs 15, 22, Proverbs 12, 15, and elsewhere. Planning needs to happen. We should be making plans. It's right to do so, but it always needs to be with a recognition of dependence on God, with the planning towards things that truly matter and honor God, and seeking the wisdom and counsel of others. So we see here in this passage already four truths in our planning. Four maxims, that independent planning is arrogant. We've seen that our life is time-bound and brief. And we've seen that God's control is comprehensive. Well, fourth, in verse 17, we see another truth that we must always keep in mind, and that is that failure to obey is sin. Failure to obey is sin. This passage concludes, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Now, there are some who have argued that this verse doesn't really fit the passage. What is this verse doing at the end of what James has just been talking about? But we know that it absolutely does connect because we see a connecting word right there, and it's therefore. Therefore, since these things are true, therefore, this is also true. And what he says there at the end is that to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Now, what is pointed out in this verse is the sin, what is often called the sin of omission, the sin of omitting to do something, of not doing something. We can know what is right because Scripture tells us. Scripture is very clear on what is right, on what is excellent, on what is praiseworthy. We need only to look to the pages of Scripture to find out what is right. But knowing is what is right is not enough. If we know what is right, we must also do it. And James is very clear on that. We are not to be hearers of the word only, but doers also. And if we know what is right and fail to do it, it becomes sin to us. Now, certainly the primary application of that truth is found in our passage. We are to depend on God in making every plans. We are to look to God. We are to trust in him, remembering our own weakness, remembering our lives are time-bound and brief. If we fail to do that, then it is sin. If we fail to recognize God, if we try to live independently from him. The idea of my weekdays are my own, my Sundays maybe I'll give to God, is sin. Is what this passage says. That's the most direct application, but certainly there's broader application as well. We may be sinning by failing to demonstrate love to another person when we know that we should. It is sin when we act wickedly by failing to proclaim the gospel when we have the opportunity. It can be sin by failing to intercede for others when we know that we should do that. It can be sin by failing to help someone in need when you have the ability to do so. You may be in sin by failing to honor the Lord regularly through your finances. There are many things that Scripture tells us that we need to do. And yet, when we fail to do so, that is sin. We may say, well, I haven't done these horrible things. I haven't lied and stolen. I haven't murdered anyone. Well, very good. We shouldn't do those things either. There are things that Scripture forbids, but there are also things that Scripture commands, and we must also be faithful to those as well. Now, as we think of our lives, we may consider, well, if every failure to love someone, if every failure to honor God as I should is a sin, well, I'm almost certainly sinning more frequently in what I'm failing to do than the outright sins that I'm committing by volition. And that is probably the case for every one of us, myself included. And that should humble us as well. And when we recognize that as the case and say, okay, failing to acknowledge God, failing to honor him and everything I do is sin, what then do I do? What is the solution? Well, Scripture is also clear on that as well, and that is to repent. That is to repent. Praise God that when we sin, when we fail, God offers total and complete forgiveness. When we come to him confessing Lord, I have violated your law, both in my acts of commission, things I've done, and by failing to honor you as I should. Our God is a forgiving God. And if you're an unbeliever and you have never repented of your sin, I would urge you to talk to someone tonight. Don't let this year end in your sin. There'll be people under the exit sign to my right and your left after the service that'd be willing to talk to you. But repentance certainly is the solution. And you can know God. You can have the genuine faith that James points to in this book. You can know God in a true saving way. So I'd encourage you, if you've never come to know Christ, to please do that. But Christian, this can also be a dagger to our hearts as well. Are we living in complete recognition of God in all that we do and all of our planning? Are we making a declaration of dependence, saying if the Lord wills? And if not in our words, in our hearts, is that our hearts in all that we do, trusting in God, depending on him for what may happen in this next year? We do not know what this next year will hold. 2026, we pray this is the year that the Lord comes back. How wonderful would that be? But we are to make plans. But we are to do so depending on God, trusting in him with a Lord-willing attitude in all that we do. And praise God, he's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our praise in all things. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for the truth in this passage, the truth from your word. Lord, the reality is we know that we are utterly dependent upon you. Lord, please forgive us when we act as if that weren't true. In any decision that we make, if we move forward without coming to you, recognizing God, that you are in control and you are a God to be trusted because you are a loving and a kind God. Lord, I just pray for those who have not come to a saving knowledge of you that they would tonight think through whether their faith is indeed genuine. Lord, and they would come to know you for the first time. Lord, we rejoice in your kindness to us, to this church, and we pray that you are honored in all things. We pray in the name of Christ, amen. All right, thank you very much, and have a good rest of your year.